Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Sorry, I didn't mean to insult your intelligence, Rita. You know, I always tell people, I'm like, they're like, where is 1 Peter? I'm like, if you end up in Revelation, you went too far. Go back, you know, and eventually you'll just stumble upon it. All right, I'm going to start. So I'm going to talk about a topic today that I'm passionate about. And this came on because last night at the Troy YMCA, I was able to witness to. It's something that God really set up. And when you see the providence of God like that, it's exciting to me. But last night at the Troy Y, I was speaking with one of my friends about just deep life topics. And the specific thing we were talking about is we started with football. And I was talking about how, you know, often in sports, one of the things that people do is compare themselves among themselves, which the Bible says isn't wise. And in improving, they think they need to push others down. And we were just talking about how in order to improve yourself, you don't have to push others down to elevate self, but that we can all come up together and improve together. And so we were just talking about some of those topics. And the interesting thing about any deep topic that has any meaning at all is that it always leads back to the Bible, because everything finds its meaning and significance in God. And so I started witnessing to him about Christianity and the reason why I believe the way I believe. And I mentioned the Bible verse that, you know, the Bible says we should esteem others better than ourselves, which it literally means consider other people more significant than yourself. And I could tell, you know, he confirmed with his head that he agreed with the statement. And I always go back to, well, do you know why I believe that? Well, here's why. And I begin to tell him about my Savior. What was amazing is that three other boys in the gym who I knew but haven't ever talked to about, I haven't shared my faith with, they heard me talking to him about Jesus, and the three of them came up to me and started wanting to hear what I was saying to this guy. And so, I mean, it was like my Sunday sermon all over again. I mean, they were just letting me preach to them. It was the best thing in the world for me. And so one of the staff ladies at the Y came up to me when she heard me talking. And, you know, I'm thinking at first, I had the, you know, best thoughts in mind. I'm like, oh, she, you know, she must be a saved woman of God, and she's going to tell me, good job preaching the gospel to these guys at the Y. But as soon as she could get me to shut up for 2 seconds, she tapped me on the arm and said, this isn't the place for that. The Young Men's Christian Association, this isn't the place for that. So can you please take it somewhere else? I said, okay, that's fine. Yes, ma'am. We go into the multi-purpose room, which is just has all kinds of things, weights and pull-up bars and jump ropes and a boxing or a punching bag, all kinds of stuff. And there was no one in there at the time. And I walked in there and leaned on one of the pull-up bars like this. And those four boys filed in one at a time and sat down on the floor, crisscross applesauce like kindergartners, and let me just preach to them for an hour. And long story short, Grayson and my dad left without me. We drove together. But Thomas, you guys all know Thomas, he was there. And this is cool to see as well, because Thomas is newly saved. I said, brother, can you wait here for me and take me home? Because I'm witnessing to these four boys. And he said, yes, take as long as you need. And so to see someone newly saved, yeah, it was very late. And he saw the importance of evangelism. And so he waited there with me, and then he ended up taking me home. But long story short, one of the boys got saved. His name was Jacob. And the other three are very close, I believe. But I got their numbers, and I'm going to continue to follow up. But as I was thinking about that this morning, because I'm passionate about two topics, and we should all be. But I love evangelism, and I love apologetics. And everyone has heard those two words, but that's what I'm going to talk about today and kind of explain some of that. So our verse is 1 Peter 3:15 that says this, but sanctify, that means separate as holy, consecrate, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, and do it with meekness and fear. That means humility and respect. So the word apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, which means a defense. So you see in that verse it says, always be ready to give an answer. That word in the Greek literally is apologia, which means a defense. So you're defending what you believe. And evangelism comes from the Greek word euangelion, which literally means a good messenger. Eu in Greek, EU, means good, and angelos means, what does that sound like? Angel, and an angel is a messenger of God, right? So euangelion, or evangelism, means a good messenger that brings good news. So we say the gospel means good news, and it does, but the word, the etymology of the word literally means good messenger. And that's what all of us should be, good messengers of a specific message. In ancient times, the word evangelism spoke of someone that came back from war to bring a proclamation that they had had a military victory. And if you think about it, they would be anxiously waiting back home and anticipating when that one messenger would run to them and say, either we've won the battle or we've lost the battle. Everyone take cover, be afraid, because the invading army is on their way into this village or town or city to destroy us all. Two very different emotions that that would bring on, depending on the news of the messenger. And when a messenger returned with the good news, as you can imagine, people would feel relief and excitement because of the fact that they were safe. And this is what Romans 10:15 says, "And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Their feet are beautiful because when someone preaches the gospel, they're saving a life from destruction. Because who in here just loves feet? You just think feet are beautiful all on their own. Well, of course not. So the point isn't that feet are beautiful. The messenger is beautiful because of the good news that they bring. And those that share the good news with people are very memorable people, aren't they? Good news becomes impact events in our lives, and the good news giver usually becomes our favorite person at the time. If you think about it, when someone is anxiously waiting for a report from a doctor, let's go an extreme example, like cancer, right? When someone finds out that they're cancer-free or that they're in remission, oftentimes you're going to find that person hugging the doctor. Oh, thank you, doc. You want to know why? Because it's relief and excitement and affection for the person that told them the good news. It can be the ugliest doctor in the world with just a huge nose and bad breath, but they're gonna love that doctor when they tell them, your cancer is gone. Dan's up here gossiping and stuff.
I said, I don't know if I'd go that far.
And this is why Mary Magdalene was willing to wash Jesus' feet. You guys know the story, Luke chapter 7. Because she didn't care how stinky or gross his feet was. She was willing to wash his feet with her tears and dry it with her hair. Because Jesus, she knew the weight of her sin. And because she knew the weight of her sin and the forgiveness that Jesus gave her, she saw the beauty in the Savior. And remember that for later. Remember Mary Magdalene and being willing to serve Jesus because of she knew how bad her sin was. Remember that for later. And now let's talk about apologetics. Apologetics and evangelism go hand in hand because evangelism's most basic definition is just preaching the Bible. It's just telling others what the Word of God says. And it's proving what the Bible says. And the gospel, notice that the gospel means good news, not good advice. Because good advice is this is what you should do. Good news is this is what has been done. The gospel is a proclamation of what Jesus has done, not of what someone should do. The gospel produces many things, works, fruits, obedience in a person's life. However, none of those things are the gospel. And the gospel also promises a lot of things. It promises a hope in heaven, it promises a new body, it promises streets of gold, a mansion, but none of those things are the gospel either. That's just promises of the gospel because none of those things are really an end in themselves. Getting a new body, getting new eyes, new ears, new mouth, new head, shoulders, knees, and toes, all that stuff will be great when there's no more aches and there's no more pains. That'll be fantastic. But that's not the end. That's not the ends. That's not God's goal. Those are means to an end. Well, what's the means to the end? Or what's the end that, why does he use those means to what end? That we might see him. That we might have a perfect body to behold a perfect God perfectly. And that's the good news of the gospel. You say, what's so great about that? Well, because God, whether we realize it or not at this time, because of our sinful natures and our flesh, is the fulfillment to every human desire. Apologetics is the defense of the claims of the Bible, which is very important because the Bible is one congruent story about who God is. It's God's self-disclosure and what he has done for sinful mankind, which is the gospel. The gospel flows from who God is and therefore is based on reality and truth. This means the gospel is logical, rational, and defendable. You ask most Christians, why are you a Christian? And the answer they're going to give you, this might sound like a great answer, but it's really just, it's a smokescreen for their ignorance. Well, why just have faith? Not a good answer. Because I can have faith that Santa Claus existed. But when I was 11 years old, I found out he didn't. And then I had to deal with the emotional distress of that. Okay? Because Santa doesn't exist. So faith in the object, just believing something exists doesn't make it exist. But Christianity is based on reality. And you need to realize this, that faith is not belief that. Faith is belief in. I believe that chair is there. Mike Coker said this, but I don't have faith in the chair until I sit in the chair. So Christianity is much more than information, but it's no less. So when we share the gospel, we do need to give them the information. We're not telling anybody, because that's what the Buddhists and the Hindus and the Muslims do. One guy made a claim and they said, you just have to take our word for it, even though there's no evidence, and you just have to believe it. That's not Christianity. Christianity is, this is the only falsifiable world religion. If Jesus rose from the dead, you ought to do what he said. And if Jesus is dead, burn your Bible and go home. That's Christianity. It's logical, rational, reasonable. And it makes sense because if we serve the God who created, you know, everything in the creation is a reflection of the God that created it. Because reason and logic and intelligence and science exist, there must be a reasonable, logical, scientific, orderly God. And so Christianity makes sense. And always remember that when you're witnessing. That'll give you some boldness. We defend the truth of Christianity in two ways. General revelation, that's the creation around us. Romans 1 says everyone knows there's a God by the creation. They suppress it, but they know it. Their heart refuses to believe what their mind knows to be true, which I talked about Sunday. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But also through special revelation. Special revelation is the Word of God. It's special because it's not just general revelation. This is the actual words and voice of God recorded by mankind. And it's not written by man. If I wanted to write a letter to my mom and tell her how much I love her and how great of a mom she is, but I had a broken arm, and so I said, Dan, you're my friend, right? We're pals. And so I need you to write this letter for my mom for me. Oh, well, Dan wrote the letter. Well, no, it's from my heart with his hand. And so men didn't write the Bible. God wrote the Bible. And if men wrote the Bible, then why does it go against all man's desires? The Bible tells me to do a lot of stuff that it's my flesh is flinched to do. It's because God wrote the Bible. And a lot of Christians, this is what we do too. When we're sharing the gospel, be honest, okay? We don't really want to use the Bible sometimes because we're like, well, they don't believe the Bible, and so why would I use the Bible to... But this is what you're doing when you do that. You believe... Everyone in this room, say amen if this is true. This is the highest authority. Amen. This is the highest authority, and I put the Bible down when I'm witnessing and say, oh, this person, they're not smart. It's usually these two extremes. Well, they're not smart enough to understand the Bible, so I'm just going to put the Bible down and kind of use something else. Or it's, oh, well, they're just so smart. He's a doctor. He's a physicist. He's a philosopher. He's a scientist. He's an atheist. He believes in science, which is nonsense, but he believes in science. And so I can't use the Bible, God forbid. Let me put the Word of God down that's quick and powerful, and let me use another argument. But I heard this analogy from a pastor that I thought was hilarious, and I think it is the perfect illustration of why that's foolish. Two knights in medieval times, I love this illustration, they meet each other. Right, Dan? They're ready to fight. The one draws a sword, the other draws a sword, and the other knight says, I don't believe in your sword. What does the other knight do? Put the sword away and say, I'm going to explain to you using science, the science of metallurgy and philosophy, and from your worldview, I'm going to explain to you why this sword is dangerous. That's option number one. Or he has a second option. Do you know what it is?
Chops his head off.
Cut him. Cut him. It's the same thing with the Bible. It's the same thing with the Bible. We don't put this away. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, even to dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. As soon as you preach the Bible to someone, even if their words contradict you, their conscience is on your side because their conscience came from God. And so they might deny it, but they know it to be true. And some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. And so you need to realize that the seed you planted in someone's heart is germinating even after you're long and gone because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so never concede to an opponent and say, well, they don't believe the Bible, so I guess that means I can't. This is the highest authority, whether they realize it or not. You're trying to show them that their worldview is wrong. You're not going to jump from your worldview into theirs to try to prove yours. It makes no sense. Don't explain how dangerous the sword is to make him start trembling in his... I mean, I guess knights didn't wear boots, but whatever their shoes are called. Cut him. Either he's going to surrender or it won't matter. Apologetics at first sounds like the word apology. That's what a lot of people think at first. And people might say, I'll never say I'm sorry that I'm a Christian. It doesn't mean that. It means a defense. But it doesn't mean saying sorry for your faith, but it also doesn't mean making other people sorry for your faith. You know, like we don't have to be. Peter says, do it with humility and respect. So the way we preach the gospel is just as important as the fact that we're preaching it. Because we should be the witnesses and the evidence of an all-powerful Savior. The witnesses and the evidence. We've witnessed what he's done. We're telling them what Jesus has done, but our lives should be the evidence that it's true. We have good evidence for Christianity. But know this, apologetics saves no one. It strengthens believers and it silences unbelievers. That's what the Bible says, that it silences. It says, have a good argument that you might silence foolish men. You know, that doesn't sound very nice, but there's a lot of Christians that there's waters that they won't venture out into when it comes to evangelism, and there's some things we won't say because we're trying to live by the 11th commandment. You guys know the 11th commandment? Thou shalt be nice. But we don't. Yeah. That was good. That was good. Write that down. But we don't follow the other 10, but we believe thou shalt be nice. Doesn't the Bible call the Christian life a war, a race, a competition? The Bible says defend the faith. That implies warfare. This isn't a game. People are dying and going to hell. And so if we don't just sound very nice all the time, but we're trying to save a soul from hell, I think that's okay. But remember, speaking an offensive truth and speaking the truth to offend are two different things. So I'm not talking about being a jerk just to be a jerk. And a lot of people do that, right? A lot of people use the Bible as a weapon to elevate themselves over other people. But the Bible says knowledge puffs up. We're not trying to gain knowledge that we can put ourselves over other people. We're not using the law, God's word, as a pedestal, but as a stepping stool to help other people better serve Christ. The reason it saves no one is because 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man, an unsaved person, an unconverted person, does not understand the things of God. Neither can he know them, for they are foolishness unto him, because they are spiritually discerned. John 3:18 says that the men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You need to understand that people don't just need enlightened minds, they need changed affections. Because no one rejects the gospel because of lack of evidence, but because of a love for sin. That's what it is every time. And a sinner, this is why it's important that we need to tell people the law of God first, because nobody can rejoice in God's love until they tremble at his holiness. Imagine this for the women in the room. Imagine another man, that's not your husband, right, comes up to you and says, listen, I just love you. Like, I'm crazy about you. What do you do? That's the nicest thing any man's ever said to me. I appreciate you. No, I'd be getting out the pepper spray. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that's weird. And that's what it's like when you tell a lost person. See, a lot of people are like, we don't need the law. We just need love. Just tell them God loves them. Go ahead and try that. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Jesus came to this earth, who is God, and put himself in the hands of sinful mankind. What did they do to him? They killed him. Well, that was them, not us. No, that was a reflection of us. Just like when Adam sinned, all died and became sinners. When Jesus came to earth, he exposed the evil hearts of men. If God came to earth again, we'd kill him again. Unless you've been born again by the grace of God, because now, again, you have changed affections. You love God. That's one of the evidences you're saved. Does anyone in this room love God as much as you ought to love him? No. Do you love him at all? If you love him at all, you're saved. Because a lost person cannot love God. That's what the Bible says. And so before we can ever get to love of God, we need to preach the law of God. Expose people's sin. Luke 7, remember I told you not to forget this story of Mary. This is what Jesus said. Remember, the Pharisee was like, why are you letting this woman wash your feet? This is ridiculous. And Jesus said, he who is forgiven little loves little. Well, what is Jesus' point? Oh, you've been forgiven little. That's why you don't love me as much. No. His point is this. How egregious you see your sin, in direct proportion is how much you will love Jesus. And so this woman was willing to get on her hands and knees, wash his feet with her tears, and dry them with her hair because she saw how great her sin was, and that it had been forgiven. And lost people suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and they look for Jesus like a criminal's looking for a cop. That's why they can't find him. Psalm 36:2 says this, for he flatters himself, this is talking about a wicked man, he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. You know, sin is a liar. The sin nature craves things that will never fulfill you, and that's the evidence that sin will never fulfill. But it takes the convincing and convicting power of the Holy Spirit to show people that. That's why John 3 says you must be born again. Jesus says the wind blows wherever it listeth, which just means wills, and you see the sound of it, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. So is everyone that's born from above. In other words, you don't see the Spirit itself, but you see the effects of it. And you know that someone has been touched by the Holy Spirit when they begin to hate sin because the light has been turned on in their brain to how miserable a life of sin is and how wicked sin is against the Holy God. And so now you don't have to keep... We always behave in accordance with what we believe. Every time. People behave how they believe. If you believe sin fulfills, you chase sin. When you realize sin doesn't fulfill, you chase God. Because now you love what's good and God is good. And so if you love good, you love God. And that's why people that aren't saved, that think that they're good people and doing good works, they expose themselves when they say things like, well, I'm not really a Christian, but I'm still a moral person. Well, you must not really love the goodness, because if you loved the goodness, you would love God. And so you just expose the fact that you're using good as an ends to a mean, but you're not good yourself. And the requirement for heaven is you have to be righteous, not that you can just emulate righteous things, because we can all do that. And we all know we have no righteousness. That's why we need Jesus's. That's why he took our sin on the cross so he could give us his righteous life in place of ours, which is truly amazing. 2 Corinthians 4:4-6 says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." The God of this world is Satan. "Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. But God, who is rich in mercy, has shined in our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus." What does that "shined in our hearts" remind you of? It reminds me of Genesis 1. In the beginning, remember when there was nothing and it was void and darkness and chaos, and God said, "Let there be light"? A fallen human heart is like that state before creation. And then God speaks light into the human heart, and that produces salvation. And so what that verse is saying is that the same omnipotence of God it took to speak the universe into existence out of nothing is the same omnipotence and power it takes to save a soul. That's why Jesus had to come down from heaven. If we could save ourselves any other way, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. We all know that. And always remember, and don't be discouraged when someone rejects the gospel, it's because they love sin. There's one reason why people reject the gospel. It's because they love sin. Because sin promises temporary fulfillment, but sin is a liar. Repentance means you begin to reject and hate sin because you have seen it for what it really is, and that only God can offer you fulfillment. This is what I was telling to those boys at the Y last night. I said, if eternity was a ruler from that wall to that wall, how much is a 100-year lifespan? And then I broke it to them that there was five of us in the room. All five of us will probably not make it to 100 years old. Everyone wants to, no one ever thinks they're going to die. We see it happen every day, but no one ever, even when people are 85 years old, no one wakes up thinking, I'm going to die today. We don't do that. We try to keep that thought away from us. But I said, we're probably not going to live to 100 years old. We might get 70, 80 at the most. But let's say you live to 100 years old and an anomaly happens. If eternity is from that wall to that wall, how much is a 100-year lifespan? Show me with your fingers. And all of them did the smallest infinitesimal dot that they could possibly make with their fingers. I said, great. So if eternity really exists, why are we living for that? This is what repentance is. No one's going to take up their cross until they're convinced of their resurrection. Jesus never tells us to give up anything without offering us something much greater. And so the difference between me and the lost world is not that I'm better than them. It's that I've come to know God and I know that there's an eternity. And so I'm not living for this, which can't satisfy me anyway. And by the way, expected blows always hurt less. If someone punches you in the face and you see it coming, you're annoyed. But if you get punched in the face and you don't see it coming, you're knocked out. And so when this world lets me down, I don't get upset because my hope was never in this world. It was always in heaven. And so I don't have to live for this world trying to fulfill all my desires now. I'm using this life I have now to contribute to my eternal life. You see the difference? Big difference. Living for this or using this? And that's a good question. I'm talking about lost people right now in evangelism, but that's a good question for the saved people in the room today. Are you living for this or is this just a tool in the hand of God to make an impact for this? Because when you get there, seeing one soul in heaven that you helped to get there will mean everything to you when you get there and understand how important it really is. Remember, Jesus' command to take up our cross only comes in light of him promising a resurrection. Now, let's get into a little bit of evidence for Christianity. If you, hopefully you guys, you know, want to write these things down. I don't know. I just, today I want to talk about evangelism and apologetics and hopefully be a blessing to you as you go and make disciples like the Bible commands us to do. So, practical tips, be ready for opposition and disagreement. It's the flinch of the flesh for people to deny God, suppress the truth, and hide their sin and justify self. The first thing that all four of those boys said to me last night, and by the end of the conversation, an hour, at the end of the conversation, you know, one got saved, it was good. But at the beginning of the conversation, I brought up their sin. You know what the first thing they did was? Well, nobody's perfect. I said, that sounds good, but actually there was a man that was perfect, Jesus Christ. And he said in John 5, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have not sin. Which he wasn't saying they wouldn't be sinners, but again, the law of God was given that we might know we're sinners. Jesus said, if I wouldn't have come, people could go on their happy way believing that. Well, to err is human, so I'm okay because I'm just like everyone else. But Jesus said, no, if I hadn't come, you wouldn't have sinned. But because I've come, now you have no cloak for your sin. What he meant was this. Jesus came and he was the pinnacle of what a man should be, which exposes that all of us, oh, it's not just that, well, everyone makes mistakes. No, you're simply a sinner. And you'll never be saved until you admit that fact. That's why it's so important. So be ready for opposition. Remember what I said earlier, that their words might contradict, but their conscience is on your side. Every time you preach the gospel, there's something in their head going, they're right, that's true. But you always get more flack when you're over the target. So just remember that when you're over top of their sin, it's like this. Has anyone ever been, you know, I share a room with my brother, I have him my whole life. You ever been sleeping and it's dark, and someone comes in your room and turns the light on while you're trying to sleep? It's annoying. That's what Christians do. That's what Christians do to this lost and dying world. We come in and we turn the light on, and they say, ah! They want to cover the dark. They're nocturnal. They want to stay in the darkness. Now, I believe there's three parts to sharing the gospel. You need evidence. You need evidence, and you need an invitation. Oh, hold on, sorry. I think I already said one earlier. But so we went over evidence, and then you need an invitation because God commands all men everywhere to repent. So when you get done presenting the gospel, you want to give them an opportunity to respond to it. Because again, it's not faith that, it's faith in. It's not, if you get someone to believe, like, do you believe there's a God? Yes. Do you believe Jesus died on the cross? Yes. Okay, pray this prayer. That's why there's a lot of false converts, a lot of people that... I'm saved, but all their life gives incontrovertible evidence to the contrary. They're delusional. And a lot of it's, I believe, Christians' faults for the way we preach the gospel, starting with love instead of law. Here's some evidence for Christianity. First thing is evidence for God's existence in the first place. There's three lines of argumentation that really point to this. You got the cosmological argument. Cosmos means world or universe. And all that's talking about is if the law of causality is this, if anything exist. If anything comes to be, it must have had an explanation for why it came to be. And then you're going to have people say, well, then where did God come from? Fallacy by definition. God has no beginning. He's eternal. And so anything that comes to be, I could cease to exist, which means I have an explanation for why I exist in the first place. God never began existing. God never is going to stop existing. So he needs no explanation. He exists by necessity of his own nature. That's a lot of big words and it's crazy to think about, but that's who God is. He's the I am. When God says I am in Hebrew, that means the self-existing one. When God introduces himself to Moses, he said, there's a lot of different names you could call me and they'd all be true, but I'm introducing myself. I'm deciding to call myself the self-existing one. When you hear that there's a being that just exists all by himself, you should bow down and worship him or you're a fool. And that's what the lost and dying world doesn't get, unfortunately. So the cosmological argument says the universe came to be. All the scientific evidence points to that. They used to believe in the steady state theory, which means the universe is eternal. But all science has come to the conclusion now that that's a farce and that that's not possible. And that time, space, and matter began in an instant. And you know what they call it? The Big Bang. I believe in the Big Bang. I just know who banged it. You know what I'm talking about? It was God. Bang! And it was all there. If time, space, and matter didn't exist and then they came into existence, whatever made them cannot be made of time, space, and matter. So if God's not made of time, space, and matter, that means whatever it is that created this universe must be spaceless, timeless, immaterial, powerful, and personal, because gravity can't decide to create. Gravity, a force can't decide to create, and there was no gravity, there was nothing. And so whatever this nothing was must have made a decision. Well, everything I just listed sounds like God, and we didn't even need the Bible to come to those conclusions. Logical, amen. And then you got the evidence for the resurrection. I like these. Appearances to large groups. You know, a lot of scholars try to say, well, they were hallucinating. No such thing as a group hallucination. That would be like saying that everyone in this room had the same dream last night. Impossible. And people have done studies on this. I'm not going too in-depth. I'm just giving you the simple evidence. So that's not possible. So when a bunch of different people, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that many of these brethren are still alive until this day. What Paul's literally saying is, go ask them. I'm saying a man rose from the dead. This is in the Bible. Whoa, they just made stuff up. Paul said, Jesus rose from the dead. Go ask these people. Don't take my word for it. Go ask. They saw him. Resurrection. Another line of argumentation is the empty tomb's location was known by the enemies of Jesus. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were there the day he got buried. The Roman soldiers were guarding the tomb. And so if they said Jesus rose from the dead and his body was still in the grave, you know all they had to do was go to the tomb and drag Jesus' body through the streets and say, your Savior is dead. And they would have been right to do so. Because if someone claims to be God, claims to save from sin, and claims that he's going back to heaven and returning someday to judge the world, and he died and stayed dead, he's a lunatic and a liar. And you should drag him through the streets and make fun of him. But Jesus did rise from the dead, which means he's not a liar or a lunatic. He's the Lord. You want to know why they couldn't get a body and drag it through the streets? Because there was no body there. Well, the apostles stole it. Okay, that's the next one. Excruciating deaths. Another argument for the resurrection. Well, that's Paul saying all this stuff. You know, of course he's going to make this stuff up and say people saw Jesus. And of course they're going to say the tomb's empty, but they could have just stolen it. And they just want us to believe this nonsense. Then why did all 13 of them, 12, thir- no, 13, there's 12 apostles. Matthias replaced Judas and then Paul came later. 13 apostles. They all died, all of them. Died excruciating deaths. Peter got crucified upside down. Thomas got stabbed through with spears. James, he's not an apostle. James, the brother of Jesus, he was a pastor in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church. He got thrown off the Temple Mount and then stoned to death. And all they had to do for that not to happen is say, we lied. Jesus isn't risen. J. Warner Wallace, he was a cold case homicide detective, which means he solved murders that are 20 years old. And it's interesting because he applied his skill sets to cold case homicide to the Bible, trying to disprove the Bible, and he became a Christian. Because there's so much evidence that in trying to disprove it, he proved it. And he says this, murders are motivated by three different reasons. This is why people sin. This is always why people sin. He said sex, money, and power. Or I like to say, significance, security, and satisfaction. That's a more, a way to put it that you could say in front of kids. But J. Warner Wallace said, sex, money, and power. People don't sin for a million different reasons. We sin for those three reasons. We're trying to get to these good things. We're trying to get to satisfaction. We're trying to get to security, or we're trying to get to significance. And instead of finding those things in God, we go to the things of the world to find them. That's what sin is. No one just loves lying. No one just loves murder. People sin evil things to get to good things. That's why repentance and faith means stop trusting in sin to satisfy you. Turn to God. If you believe God will satisfy you, you don't need to live for that. Remember this example? Don't live for this. You're living for that. That's what repentance and faith is. And so why would they die excruciating deaths? They weren't getting popular with the ladies. They weren't getting money, and they didn't get no power. They were poor, and they were persecuted by the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities because the Jews believed they were blasphemers, saying a man was God. And the Romans said, oh, Jesus is Lord? Don't think so. Caesar is Lord. Off with your head. Paul got killed by the Roman governor. Head cut off. But Jesus didn't rise from the dead, right? He did. Last line of evidence is evidence for the Bible. This one's quick. The Bible was written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors, all different walks of life, fishermen, kings, physicians, Luke, all different walks of life, over 40 years. So some of these, or no, 15 to 1500 years means most of these authors never met each other. In 40 authors, three continents, that's Asia, Africa, and Europe, in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, and there's no contradictions, one story. You tell me how 40 different men, most of them didn't meet each other, over 1500 years, come up with a Bible that's one internally consistent, congruent story that man was created, man fell, and so God that reached down from heaven and got his hands dirty to make us step down from heaven and got his feet dirty to save us. And then the consummation of all things in Revelation when he'll return someday to collect his bride and to punish those that refuse to repent and believe. This isn't one man making a claim like Muhammad. You know Muhammad went through towns and killed people if they wouldn't convert to Islam? Christians, they didn't kill anyone to get them to believe. They were killed because of what they believed. And 2,000 years later, on the right side of the cross still has an impact on people's lives today. Everyone in this room has really seen somebody changed by Jesus. Sure, there's a lot of hypocrites out there. Well, I'm saved, and they don't act like. But we have seen, I've seen people really change. One of them is Thomas. He wouldn't mind me saying this. You guys all know Thomas. He used to get drunk every Saturday night. Now he's playing basketball with me and my family at the Y on Saturdays, coming to church on Sunday morning bright and early before I get here, and I work here. By a man that's dead for 2,000 years? No. He rose from the dead. He's alive. He still changes lives through his Holy Spirit that he sent. 2 Timothy 2:15, it's the Awana verse. Study to show yourself approved, a workman unto God that needeth not to be ashamed. Ashamed is the idea of being ashamed to speak up. Rightly dividing the word of truth. You got to know your Bible and evangelism. Because the devil can tell a lie faster than you can flip in your Bible. The armor of God, remember what it says? You need to have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That word of God there, is it logos? You guys all know that word? Logos is the word of God, right? That's what that word means in Greek. But this is a different Greek word. Logos is referring to the written word of God. Rhema is the Greek word here for the armor of God. It means the spoken word of God. That means you should have the Bible up here and be able to bring it out in any conversation. Because when you have the Bible up here, it begins to shape the way you think and the way you respond to others instead of letting what they say determine how you respond, or the lies of the devil determining how you respond. So my point here is that when it comes to evangelism and apologetics, when it comes to knowing your faith and defending your faith, you must have the Bible, you have to have it up here, memorized. And I often notice this. I don't have to intentionally memorize a verse, but if I read it enough times, if I'm doing what the Bible says and studying to show myself approved, they'll just kind of come out. Because remember, word for word doesn't necessarily have the power. It's the truthfulness of the words that has the power. And so if I'm telling somebody John 3:16, I don't have to say it word for word, but if I can at least say, God loved you so much, sent his son die for you, if you believe in him, you'll be saved. That's all you have to say, seed planted. But in order to say that, you have to be in your word. I'm not bragging on myself. But last night, after I got done sharing the gospel, the kid that got saved, Jacob, he said, I can tell God is speaking through you. You know why I said that? Because I quoted so many Bible verses that I didn't say anything original. But that was my point. I'm not trying to be original. I'm trying to be doctrinal. This is what God said. I just deliver the mail. I don't write it. The truth can leave no one neutral. This evidence demands a verdict. It will either soften or harden, expose or cover, kill or save. And we don't have the power to decide any of those responses in the heart of people. We just preach Christ and Christ crucified, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day you've given us. Thank you for the opportunity to speak your word. Pray that you keep us safe the rest of the day. Thank you for everything you do for us. If you never did anything else for us, you'd still be good. Thank you for the fact that we serve a risen Savior, and so we have a hope in this life and in death and in the life to come. And God, help us to be faithful to not only evangelize and tell people what we believe, but also to defend our faith and know why we believe it. Because God, we know this is the method you have chosen, and so we know this is the method you will bless. And God, we want your Son, Jesus Christ, to get the full reward for which he died on the cross. And so help us to be faithful to the Great Commission and to the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.